Turn then in your Bibles to Matthew 10. Be reading the entire chapter, but looking mostly at verses 11 through 15. Matthew 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May God bless the reading of his word to us today. Now, Matthew 10. This is a chapter that is pretty common, pretty well known. And as I read through that, there's several sections in it that are quite familiar to us, that have been preached on in great detail, little sections here, little sections there. And that's generally how I prefer to deal with Scripture, especially when doing the normal way that Phil preaches, and I learned from him, is to preach from the text and just do the text. Once in a great while doing that, sometimes a broader overview will get lost as we look at the individual little paragraphs or sentences and miss, you know, the big picture, if you want to use modern terms. You'll lose the big picture when you look at the little sections of it, or you'll lose the sight of the forest for looking at the trees, is another way of putting it. And I believe this is one of the sections that often happens. Here it is, fairly early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist was still alive. We're 17 chapters away from the crucifixion, so we've got quite a ways to go yet before we get there. And the disciples were still coming to terms with what they had gotten into. They're getting called in. They really aren't sure what they're doing. They don't have a good picture of the whole idea of what's happening. This is even well before all the well-known passages where the apostles are telling Jesus, you can't go get killed, you can't go to Jerusalem. This is while they were still getting ready. They're starting to do the signs, starting to get people aware that the time of prophecy had come. The public ministry at this point in Jerusalem and in Israel, it wasn't to heal the sick for the sake of the sick. They weren't cleansing lepers for the sake of the lepers. They weren't casting out demons for the sake of the people who were possessed by the demons. But rather, what was going on here is the disciples of, the apostles of the Messiah were being used by Jesus, and Jesus himself doing the same thing, bringing about the miracles, the signs, the other things that were spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies to alert the people of Israel that the Messiah had come. And here we see the commissioning, really, of the 12 to go out for their special work. And I found it interesting in the first two verses here that there's a change, really, in their status in a large way. At the first, they were called the 12 disciples. Now, disciple just means student. That's all it means. There's nothing special about being a disciple. When Jesus is out in the countryside and his disciples followed him, they measured 4,000 in one place, 5,000 in another. Jesus had lots and lots of disciples. He still has disciples. Hopefully the children, everybody here is a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he only had 12 apostles. 13 actually all told, but 12 at a time. No more than 12 at one time. But here it says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, you know, the core group, the cadre, the beginnings of the big movement, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. You see the change here when he brought them up is he took them in as students and he sent them out as special delegates or emissaries. And that's what the word apostle means. And the word apostle is a very different word. It's a very significant word. It has a large meaning apart from just student. Because now we have someone who is given power in the name of someone else. Someone who is told to act in the place of someone else. Just recently, there's a movie I've seen, and some others have seen it just recently, called The Wind and the Lion. And it's about the United States projecting force overseas. And I forget the title of the fellow that goes in, but there's someone there that has the right to speak in the name of the United States. Someone that has been given that delegated power to speak in the name of the government. That's what an apostle is. Someone that has the power and the authority to speak for another. Someone with their own power and authority, of course. So here we've got Jesus. He takes these 12 and he gives them this power. That's a pretty good power here he gave them. Power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. Sounds like they're doctors rather than preachers there, doesn't it? But the reason that these particular things were given, these gifts, it wasn't, as many faith healers supposedly nowadays would say, it wasn't for the sake of the sick. It wasn't for the sake of the possessed. It was because these are the things that the Messiah and the Messiah's agents were said to were going to have. And so therefore, it was a sign to Israel that the Messiah had come. Now these 12 were set apart to do Jesus' work while he was there with them, but also after he had left, after the crucifixion, after Jesus was ascended into heaven. The apostles, the 12, were there to lead the church, and so they had been given these powers. The giving of the gospel required prophets, and prophets are always testified to by signs and miracles. And this was their first giving of the Holy Spirit in a special way to prepare them for the ministry. The ministry of running the church, of teaching the church, in the absence of Jesus and after his resurrection. This was kind of a training run. They were getting them ready. He was getting them set up for their job after the crucifixion when they were to go out and take the gospel to the nations. Now, at this point, the gospel was for the nation of Israel. The Messiah had come. He hadn't had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem yet. He hadn't come up and claimed the mantle as the son of David yet. And so they were just going within the city of, or within the cities of Israel, of the Jews there. And that's important to remember when I get into the missions and how we're supposed to do that. Looking at who they were going to. They were going to the people of the covenant. Unbelieving children of the covenant for the most part, but children of the covenant. People who have had God's word and who are trained and supposedly were taught to expect the Messiah. To look for the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel, would come to take away sin. That's what they were supposed to be doing and supposed to be looking for. So, here we've got the apostles now. I almost said disciples. We've got the apostles now. They've been commissioned. They've been given authority. They've been given power to testify to their authority. And now they're getting set to go out and do some work. They were given some warnings. Now, I said, or I alluded to earlier, that this is just a training run. This wasn't the whole thing and exactly what they were being taught to do. And there's a reason I'm saying that. If you look at the warnings and you look at the promises, there were warnings and promises given here that didn't happen during this trip. So the apostles were just getting, they were getting set up for their ministry and sent out on a trip that was really symbolic or typological of what they were going to do for the most part. And verse 16, we say, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's an interesting counterpoint, isn't it? We're all familiar with the your sheep in the midst of wolves. Most people don't like being called sheep. I know I don't like it because I don't like sheep. But Jesus wasn't telling them that they were smelly, stupid animals. They were supposed to go out as innocent and harmless animals. And other than getting run over by one, there's not a whole lot a sheep can do, especially against wolves. So they were told that they were being sent out, defenseless, but going among those who would tear them as wolves tear sheep. Wolves like to kill sheep. Animals, especially wild dogs, but canines in general, seem to have a special affinity for sheep. Because they'll go into a sheepfold, and I know people around here that raise sheep, and they'll have one go in there and they'll kill the whole flock. Just for fun, not just for food. So they're being told that they would be treated badly. They need to be very careful. They need to be aware that they are going out as prey rather than as predators. Therefore, they are told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, how is being harmless going to help? We'll start with the second one here. They are told to be harmless. Well, one of the things, and I've heard it done in presbytery many times, that somebody going for the office as pastor, and more important, or more often than those being sent out in missionary or church planting, is they're told to give no cause for offense. And that's what this is really being talked about here. To be harmless as doves is to be, well, to not give reason for the enemies of God to complain, to accuse. You're to be harmless. People can't say, he came here robbing, stealing, lying, looking for our women, looking for our sheep, whatever. They're not here to cause us trouble. They've come here innocently. They're also told to be wise as serpents. Now, they're not being told to be tricksters themselves. They're not told to deceive. They're not being told to trick and be sly. They're being told to be aware. To be wise as serpents means not to be like a serpent, but to know what a serpent's going to do. If Adam or if Eve had been as wise as the serpents, even, if Eve had been as wise as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, she wouldn't have listened to him, would she? She wouldn't have gotten fooled, and if she hadn't been tricked, who knows what might not have happened. The apostles here are being told to be as wise as serpents, not to be tricked, to be careful because people would try to trip them up, make them fall. So be wise as serpents and be as harmless as sheep, or as doves, rather. They're told that men will scourge them in the synagogues. I'll tell you, as an elder, that sure struck me there. We're not allowed to whip people in the churches anymore. I'm not sure exactly if that would be useful, but it would probably be helpful in getting people to stay awake during sermons. And just imagine being able to prowl the aisles with a stick. But anyway, not that I'd want to do that. I'm not saying that would be nice. I was just musing on how practical that might turn out to be. But anyway, here at this time and place, you could be convicted in the synagogues of heresy or other actions, and you would actually be scourged. And they're told that as they go out speaking the truth, these wolves who would use the wiles of the serpent to attack them would accuse them and would have them convicted and punished in the synagogues. They're told that men would deliver them up to councils, and they would have trials. They would be convicted. They would be harassed. You will be brought before God, and that's bad enough. Who likes to get whipped? Nobody likes to get whipped. But in the church at that time, that's the best they had. The next verse is, you will then be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. Now, the kings are what's called the civil magistrate, and we know that the magistrate bears the sword. And they were being told that you would be brought up before a court that could actually have you killed. And so you really had to be careful, to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. What Jesus is saying is, even if you bring the truth to people, people who don't want the truth aren't going to like it. And they're going to try to shut you up. They're either going to try to trick you into doing something stupid so that your witness will be compromised and your ministry will be spoiled. They'll try to get you to shut up by making you afraid, by having you whipped, by having you beaten, by driving you out, saying that you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted wherever you go for his sake. But Jesus tells them when they deliver you up, don't worry about what you should do then or what's going to happen next, that he would be with them and the Holy Spirit would tell them what to say. They call Jesus Beelzebub. Lord, that's Lord of the Flies, isn't it? Or that's Beelzebul. Depends on which translation you use. The point being, he was called a demon and son of a devil. And that if they were going to call Jesus that, how much more would they call you, the disciples, the apostles, the messenger of this one? But they were given promises as well, that the Spirit would give them words to speak, and that they would be provided for. Not to take clothes, not to take money, not to take sandals. Don't even take a walking stick. They would be provided for. Now, this is pretty motivational, isn't it? We're going to send you out to do a job, and when you get there, you're going to be harassed, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be laughed at, people are going to hate you. It's going to be a terrible experience. Have fun. See you in a couple weeks. Well, the fact that they were doing it for Jesus, and they were doing it as a witness to the nations. Remember, the Messiah had to come to Israel first before we of the other nations could benefit from it. And that's what this was all about. The target of this effort was the nation of Israel. As I said, the apostles were being sent to those who were already in the visible covenant. They were being sent out to those who were already bearing the sign of God's grace. They were sent to the circumcision. They were to complain. They were to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of the church age, the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. They were being sent to those who had the Word of God and knew all the things that were supposed to happen, what it was supposed to look like. They were sent to those who, the culture that had the witness to the grace of God in history and the covenantal dealings that God had with his people throughout the ages. The point was, as Jesus came and began his public ministry, it was time to proclaim to the nation, not the nations, but the nation, that the Messiah had come. The ones that they were going to were the people that had sung the Psalms since birth and really, really should have known, earthly speaking, you know, in a practical sense, what to look for in the Messiah, what to expect regarding the kingdom of God. But they had a false idea. And the problem is that the covenant people of God of this generation were about as bad off as the covenant people of God in most other generations. They were foolish, hard-headed, bull-headed. They wanted what they thought they wanted. If this is the welcome that the apostles of God, the messenger of Jesus, could expect from the lost sheep of Israel, from the church, how much worse can we expect from the wicked of the world to react to the gospel? You know, it's no mystery, really, that pastors sent out to unchurched, unchristian lands often die there. The mystery, really, is why it doesn't happen more often. The problem, even today, is that the church is compromised in a lot of ways, so that the church doesn't proclaim the word of God. They were told to speak boldly. They were told to speak strongly. And take what came to them for it. And they were told to expect punishment, persecution, and hatred because of speaking clearly. And too often the church today takes that command and says, but we want to be liked. We don't want to suffer. One of the things that just I find aggravating to some degree is to see church advertisements, commercials on TV, here on the radio. Come on in, we'll love you just like you are. You don't need to change. We'll take you like you are. Everything's fine. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God loves people who are sinners and changes them. Not loves people who are sinners and likes it that way and leaves them that way. That's really no gospel at all, is it? These apostles were being sent out particularly to the lost sheep of Israel. The people of God, the people of the covenant, rather, who didn't understand the concept of what it meant to be children of the covenant. And frankly, we're no better. We would be no better apart from the Holy Spirit. It is easy to look at this generation, and you've heard me talk about the generation when the people of God entered into the promised land of Palestine. And we talk about the generation that, you know, whatever in the history of God's people. And we think how stubborn, how hard-headed, how foolish these people are. And that's no smarter than looking at what we looked at this afternoon, Adam and Eve, and thinking, well, how stupid was he? I wouldn't have done that. And in every one of these cases, I'm going to tell you people, apart from the grace of God, yeah, you would have. You'd have done it quicker, and you'd probably done a bad, worse job of it than any of the people of God at any of these times we were looking at. The problem with people who don't accept the gospel is that they're lost in sin. They're dead. It's just that simple. It's not that they're dumber than you or more wicked than you were or anything of the sort. It's that they are lost and the Holy Spirit is what's needed. Don't be too quick to judge. We were once like them, but for the grace of God. What do they do when they hear the gospel? Well, they respond according to their nature, don't they? Those among Israel who had been ordained to eternal life are the ones that spoken of here, Jesus said, are found to be worthy. These would recognize the call of the shepherd. Now, I want to look at that for a little bit. Let's go to verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. What he is not saying is go find the respectable households in a city and evangelize them. Stay away from the bikers. Stay away from the trailer parks. Stay away from the people with different color skin. Don't bother going to people who live differently than we do. That is not what he's saying. It would be easy if we were predisposed to think that way, to look at it that way. But that's not at all what's being said here. He says, when he goes into a town, you or city, inquire who is worthy. they would go to the synagogue and say, who is the generous family known for hospitality within your synagogue? Go there first. Then, when you speak of the gospel, how do they receive it? If they are worthy means if they are found to be among those who are called and ordained to eternal life. If you find yourself in a house that's saying, wow, that's great. We didn't realize entirely that's what the Messiah would be, but we were waiting in faith for the one that God would send to take away the sin of the world. Stay there. Be with them. Bless them and let them bless you. If they said, that's not what the rabbis say, I think you're full of pork. Leave. Go somewhere else. Get out of there. If it's not worthy, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. I love that phrase. That is an interesting phrase. These people were carrying the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And they were told, if you found someone who welcomed you in God's name, to let your peace come upon that family. Think about that. The peace of an apostle come upon your family. That's pretty nice. And if they are found to be unworthy, curse them, root and branch. No, it doesn't say that. It says, let your peace return. Let me find that again. Just make sure I get it right. Let your peace return to you and move on. Go find someone else. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. That's another interesting picture. And that's a picture that's rooted in tradition of the time. I forget the whole entire story, but I know that it was custom when a Jew came back into the Holy Land that they would stop and shake the dirt of the other places off their land before they walked on the holy dirt of the Holy Land. They would have to leave that Gentile dirt out there. So what is this picture of? What would this mean to a Jew of that generation? Hi, I'm an emissary of the Messiah. Oh, here, let me put your dirt back in your yard before I leave because I don't want to track it out here on the streets. I'll see. Now, that would be quite the witness against you, wouldn't it? This isn't some sort of insult as you leave. This isn't any kind of petty little retribution or how do you even want to say it? Some kind of snippy little comeback. This is meant to be a witness against you that you are not part of the land of Israel. That by rejecting the emissaries of the Messiah, you have given up your right to be considered a Jew. And it was really supposed to get people's attention. The nation of Israel, I don't even want to say it was given a chance. In order that all things would be fulfilled properly and that righteousness could be done, the good news of the gospel was proclaimed to them first. God in his wisdom had ordained that the gospel at this time would go to the nations and that overall the nation of Israel would reject the Messiah. And the nation of Israel and the cities within it would be judged harshly for their failure to acknowledge her king. There was no excuse for this, earthly, worldly speaking. Again, they knew the Son of David would come. They knew that Jesus was rightfully the Son of David. Here's something, kids, I never thought of, Ethan. Well, Matt's not here. Ruth, Sarah. Did you know that Jesus was supposed to be king? That if you went down the son of the king to the first son of the king to the first son of the king to the first son of the king, you would have come to Jesus. He was rightfully the son of David and the king of Israel. He was the Messiah as well, though, the Lamb of God who came to take sin away. And the people of God should have known that. There was no excuse for this. But when presented with his claim, the nation responded, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so the people who were supposed to be in the covenant of grace were rejected by God for their rejection of him. It says here, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Now, let's talk about modern cultural issues for just a moment. One of the big things going on today is the whole California Proposition 8 thing, where the sodomites have been dealt a blow, where they've been offended, they think. And the church has way too many people saying, yeah, those sodomites, they're horrible people, they yada yada on and on and on. Jesus here says that it's going to be worse for an unfaithful church in the final judgment than it will be for the sodomites. Think about that for a moment. pick an unfaithful church. Let's go with the mainline American Anglican community. It's going to be better for the most horrible people in the city of San Francisco than it's going to be for the elders, for the authority structure within that church. How's that? Other unfaithful churches that you could think of, those who don't want to live with the harsh reality of the gospel. Think about that, the harsh reality of the gospel. What a foolish thing to say, isn't it? The gracious promises and gift of the gospel. They don't want to live with that because that's not what they feel like they should be having. They will suffer more in the final judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Jesus can be pretty harsh and intolerant at times, can't he? Because that's what truth is. That's what the gospel is. And then after saying this, he said, this is where he goes into the, behold, I'll send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Boy, he doesn't have a very high opinion of Israel, does he? Well, that's because as the God-man, he knows what the reception will be. He knows who his sheep are. He knows them by name. And he calls them, and he knows that they will answer. And he knows that these who are not his sheep will not answer. But the sheep are out there mixed in with the people. And that's why the apostles are going out as well. It is to be a sign, to be a witness, but also for the harvest. To bring the righteous, to bring the faithful, to bring the children of promise into the first century. To bring them into the day of grace rather than the day of promise. Now, they were told not to take anything with them. I find it amusing that I find it curious, and I can't tell you why, that this time they're told not to take anything, and later they're told to take stuff with you. While Jesus is still alive, and they're sent out on this little trial run, this training mission, they're told, don't take anything with you. One of the things, I was looking and trying to think, how does this fit into the covenantal history and theology? What does all this mean? And the going out that I see them doing, well, there's a lot of things that it can parallel, a lot of speculation, and I've had quite a few hours, really, of enjoyable meditation on scriptural things. Something I would give you to think about later, if you have a mind for it, is they have freely you have received, freely give. So they're supposed to give spiritual things. And at the very next, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper. Don't take anything with you. Nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Think of the people of God leaving Egypt. They didn't take a lot of clothing with them, but God provided their clothing for them, didn't they? That as they wandered 40 years in the desert, their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't need two pairs of sandals because their sandals didn't wear out. They didn't need to take extra staves because those didn't wear out. They did take gold, silver, and copper, but it didn't do them any good there in the wilderness. And most of that gold, silver, and copper was used then to build the temple, wasn't it? When they despoiled the Egyptians, it was for the building of the temple, not for the enrichment of the people. So how would that relate to this? Here we have people going out to build the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. And they're told to live off the land. Don't take anything with them because we're not building a temple, are we? The temple already exists in the person of Jesus. So they didn't need to take gold or silver. But they didn't need to take any of the clothing or anything else either because God would provide. So we can see some idea of the people again being led out of the wilderness, out of bondage of sin. But now that Jesus lives, it's different. And as they entered into the time of promise, there would be no temple. We see again, here and in other writings in the New Testament, the reiteration over and over that a worker is worthy of his food, that the people were to provide for those who came among them proclaiming the gospel, that teachers and preachers were to be provided for, supported by the people around them. One thing I just want to mention again, that there's a current thought against it, that the idea of a tent-building ministry is not the scriptural norm. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There is supposed to be a paid pastorship because the servant is worthy of his hire. And people of God, again, freely you've been given, freely we need to support the pastors. I don't mean just you people sitting here, but anybody listening, or any time you get into a discussion with anyone else, remember, the pastors, the teachers, the not apostles, because we don't believe in that, but those who are taking the message out deserve to be taken care of by those who get eternal life from their teaching. You know, we can spare a roast and a few donuts or whatever to take care of those who brought these good things to us. Now, what were they supposed to do when they went out there? Now, this, again, tells me that this is for later time. This teaching that Jesus has given them is for after he dies. Because he tells them to take all the dark words, all the hidden teachings, the things that I've taught you in secret, the things that I've taught you in the dark, the things that I've taught you in the ear. They're to take out and speak in the light. They're to preach it on the housetops. There's nothing covered that won't be revealed. They're supposed to teach publicly and loudly and plainly and clearly all the secret and small and dark things that Jesus taught them. What Jesus told in parables, they were to tell plainly. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables because during that time and for that wicked and perverse generation, things were hidden from those who would not hear. But when the apostles went out after that, they were to speak plainly. They were to speak clearly. And of course, they were to speak according to the Holy Spirit. The idea that preachers are not needed. Well, here, first of all, we see that there is a need for teachers to make the word plain for the people. Not that there's a secret and only the church has the proper interpretation, and so only people who go to the secret seminaries. Yeah, we're not Romanists to believe that. But to have an educated pastorate. A pastorate that has the time to do the research, to put things together. And I'll tell you, people that think that the pastor works 45 minutes twice a week, because that's all the time up here, is missing the point. There's a lot of work that goes into a sermon. There's a lot of work that just goes into putting a service together, much less doing the research, the writing, the thinking. And I'm talking about the kind of thinking that makes you sweat blood, not the kind of thinking that you do sitting on the lawn chair out in the backyard with a lemonade in your hand. This is hard work. And I'm glad I don't have to do it every week, because it's wearing work. I forgot where I was. Oh, there's a need for these teachers, because the Word of God is big, it's complicated, it's hard work. Jesus did not make it easy, and on purpose he didn't make it easy. There's a need for teachers to make the hard word plain for the people. The idea that preachers are not needed since all believers have the Holy Spirit is simply not biblical. Preachers are to be bold. These apostles are told to proclaim the Messiah and his salvation. By his sacrifice, the salvation of the Messiah by his sacrifice. They were to take no care for the reaction of those hearing. And here's something that if I could, if I had a list of 10 things, 5 things, maybe even 3 things, to tell the preachers of the world today would be this: to have no care for the reaction of those hearing. I have trouble telling myself that sometimes. And I've never been accused of being overly tactful, but I have trouble with this myself. When the preacher is up here preaching to you, he is serving God. And coincidentally, you. His job is to teach God's word plainly and clearly and accurately. And he prays and he hopes and he desires strongly that everyone reacts to it in faith, in gratitude, and is happy to hear the truth of God. But he's not doing it so that everybody will come up, shake his hand and say, "Great message, Pastor," or "That's really telling them," or any of the other things that people tell pastors. But so that people will be convicted in their heart. Hearing a good sermon should hurt to some degree, because you'll be struck with your lack, with what you haven't been doing. To hear a good preacher will leave you walking out of that sermon thinking, "I hadn't realized that I was messing that up, that I was forgetting, that I was lack, that I was slack, that I was weak." A good sermon will have you saying, "Yes, I have to put that sin behind me. My life's going to be uncomfortable because now I have to do this." And not walking out saying, "I got to," but saying, "Yes, I must do this. I want to do this, but it's going to be difficult." Pastors are not to fear the people. They are to confess Jesus and not to deny him. They are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And And they have to be careful not to deny Jesus. Whoever confesses me before men, Jesus is speaking of preachers, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. These two verses, I believe, are told to preachers particularly, and those who teach God's word from an authoritative position. You confess me before men. You teach about me properly, and I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, whether that's the teacher or the listener, him also I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a grave saying, people. And that's the thing that the pastor is faced with in ways that you people really aren't every time he steps into a pulpit. To confess Jesus and confess him rightly and not to deny him in any way, shape, or form for the sake of personal privilege, personal liking, for a paycheck, or to avoid being whipped, crucified upside down, stoned, or any of the other things the apostles faced. It's a big thing. And I didn't come up here primarily to talk good things about pastors, because pastors are, they'll be confessed by Jesus. They don't need my patting them on the back. But people, God gave you a great gift. Listen to your teachers. Now, what about people who don't listen? What do we do? Well, first, they were told not to argue or not to try to reason people into the faith. Once the gospel was made clear, plainly taught, they were to accept the reaction of the people and move on. This doesn't fit with today's marketing gospel. It really doesn't. But you know, that's just too bad for the marketing gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus is, you lay it out, there it is, take it or leave it. There's no negotiation possible, people. The terms are very simple. And the terms aren't his or mine to give or to change or to alter. Jesus has laid it out. The covenant's plain. There won't be any sales. There won't be any 10% off your sins or anything of the sort. You lay it out, and then the people will react according to their nature once the gospel is plainly taught. This is nice Calvinistic teaching here in this chapter, by the way. Somebody says no, you say, okay, bye. A little dusting off your shoes as you go. Go to the next house. See if they listen. Now, this isn't saying that you start talking and if you get an initial negative reaction to go away. It's after you get things laid out clearly. You don't badger them. You don't hound them. You don't come back later and just keep pecking away at them. That's not the way the gospel works. It's not the way the Holy Spirit works. You plant the seed, you move on. If the gospel is rejected, if you've done your part and presented it clearly, there's nothing more you can do. You know, it's one thing I was struck by in a conversation, I'm not going to go into any detail about it, where I tried to do something and it failed. And I told my boss, well, I'll go try it again. He said, did you do everything you could? I said, yeah. I said, then why do it again? It just failed. And sometimes that's what happens when we present the gospel. It just fails. The gospel didn't fail. But stony ground isn't going to take the seed. It's just that simple. The rub is making sure the gospel is properly apprehended, to make sure that the gospel is properly given, that it's properly spoken. We have to make sure that the word is out truly and that what's being rejected is the gospel and not just our poor teaching or our slant on it. This is another reason to be fearless when it comes to present the gospel, because that'll make sure you get it out there right. If you're afraid of offending people who maybe need to be offended, you're not going to get the right gospel out. So what is it that we're supposed to do when we go out into when looking at the mission field here? Well, there's some things here in this passage. There's more in other places, but in this passage we need to see. The first is, mostly, we're to trust God. When we send men out into the mission field, we're to trust God. They're to trust God. We are to take care of them and support them so that they can spend their time dedicated to the Word and not to trying to figure out how to feed themselves or their families. But the church is to send trained, ordained men into the mission field to advance the gospel. We see that Jesus taught these people. We see that they were ordained. It's hard to get much more ordained than have Jesus say, you're going. public proclamation and teaching is to be done by the pastors. That doesn't mean that we're not to be giving the gospel out in our lives. That's not what I'm talking about. I'll deal with that later. I'm talking about the official proclamation of the gospel by the church. Much of what's being done today, frankly, doesn't have a warrant in the Bible. A lot of what the church is doing today and calling it missions grows out of social climate and teachings of 150 to 100 years ago, social climate in the United States, starting with abolition, moving through temperance movements, suffragette movements. A lot of what's being done in the mission fields comes from that area, that time frame, that mindset. And frankly, it's already destroyed more than one major denomination. If anybody has questions about that, I'll talk to you about it later. We need to get back to doing what the Bible said to do. Men, properly trained, properly authorized by the church, sent out to speak God's word. This is not to denigrate or oppose private presentations of the gospel. We'll talk about that sometime later. I'm planning on making a series of this now. But it's a different thing than what I'm speaking of. In the mission field, we're not to be pests. Nobody ever has been nagged into being saved. Matter of fact, doesn't Paul speak of that particularly when a wife to her husband? If the husband's an unbeliever, she's to witness to him by her life and not nag. In the same way, you can't nag somebody into faith. You can't talk them into it. You can't convince them into it. You can't reason them into it. Only the Spirit can do that. But you know, in a way, that's liberating, isn't it? Now the church doesn't have to waste time on people who aren't listening. Once you know you've done a faithful job getting it out, you can move on to other people. These apostles were told, work hard, move on, don't be afraid to move on, because you know you'll never get through all the cities of Israel by the time I come back. Meaning 70 AD, I believe. You won't get this gospel, you know, you won't have time to go everywhere before it's game over, basically, he's telling them. And that's the way it is. You know, there are people being born so fast that we can't spend an hour with every person evangelizing. Don't waste your time. Don't be pests. Move on to people who are worthy. I'm making quote marks in the air for people who are listening. That doesn't mean look for people who you think are ready to accept the gospel. It means when people tell you to go away, you say, oh, okay, and go away. But be ready for them to call you back. And that will happen. Believe me, that'll happen. People will send you away, and after the Spirit works on them, they'll ask you the next question. I can think of a time about 22 years ago when a young lady was being argued against and someone wasn't listening to the gospel, but later on the guy asked her again, and Kay, after the Spirit worked some more, asked her some more, and she eventually said, go talk to my pastor. And, well, here I am. Lo, these many years later. So don't nag. That makes people defensive. But be ready. Be helpful. Be willing. Be loving. That is helpful. Trust in God, not your own ability, not in your own cleverness. And the method is plainly speaking the word of God. This is another thing I'd like to put on that list of things to impress upon the mind of the church. The method is just simply to plainly speak the word of God. We don't need plays. We don't need icons. We don't need pictures. Don't need stations of the cross. We don't need puppet shows or drama. Don't need clever syllogism, debate, being people's buddies. We don't need to be tolerant of stupidity or sin or anything of the sort. Because we're not trying to reason people. We're not selling them a used car. We're offering the gospel. And we're trusting Spirit to do the work. So, people of God, the thing to do is to be faithful. Just that simple. The thing to do is to know the Word of God, to know the gospel. And then as we go about our life, well, and now I'm talking about private presentations and such, but in the terms of missions and the preaching of the Word, when it comes to saving souls, it's God's Word and God's Word alone, and the at work of the Holy Spirit and His work alone, that's going to change hearts. It's liberating. It is. It's freeing to trust in God and His love and His grace to change people's hearts. And people of God, it's the same way for us as we go through our life. We're redeemed. We're saved. If you're a Christian, you're beyond this part. But it's the same when it comes to working on your sanctification or anything else. Trust in God. Be obedient. Be open to the Word. And that's what I have for you today. That's the end of the sermon. I'd like to do something a little bit different today. I'd like to stand for prayer and then remain standing to sing one, Psalm 118b.